Welcome, everyone, to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, as we just bask in the glory of your awesome power, and as we reflect on the mighty works of your word in creation, may we continue to have a better and more majestic and more awesome picture of you every day. Lord, as we begin to read about how you created the universe, how you created the earth, may we never cease to be in awe of your splendor and your might. May we reflect, God, on all that you've done throughout human history and look at that in light of creation, one of the greatest miracles ever accomplished. God, we praise your name. We thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for this wonderful home you've made for us. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. Evening came, and then morning, the second day. Now I'd like to argue the main idea is as follows. In these verses, God creates an expanse that separates the waters. This expanse covers the space that will come to include the sun, moon, and stars of day 4. God's work on this day is not labeled good because he has not finished doing work on the water. And so let's move into some of the exegetical concerns of the text. And there are many hotly debated aspects of these verses in particular. So first we have to deal with the Hebrew word rakia, or the expanse. Now, the expanse, we would argue, is actually space, because this is later going to be filled with the celestial objects. It's going to be filled with the sun, the moon, and the stars. However, some have tried to claim that the rakia is, or expanse, is a solid dome, but this would incorporate the idea of a three-tiered universe from pagan literature and pagan religion. And so, honestly, it's when people try to incorporate an ancient understanding of the world from surrounding cultures into the biblical account that you actually run into more serious problems with, you know, all of this more mythological aspects of how people understand the world to be. When you simply look at scripture itself, though, you find that, no, there's nothing mythological here. It's all very much a creation account. It's all very much God doing this. It's not natural in any way. It's very much supernatural, but it's also all believable. It's also all relatable in some sense. Another great example of this is the verses that talk about God hanging the earth on nothing. And funny enough, that's actually pretty good science. The world is literally hanging in space. But it's not a scientific statement. It's not that it's like hanging on a thread in nothing, but it's the idea that it is essentially floating there in space. It's on or in nothing, empty space. And so, again, the problem is that we have to peel out some of these ideas that were derived from later Greek thought that people have read back into the text. And unfortunately, Septuagint translators used Greek cosmologies in translating the Septuagint. And so they translate the stereoma as firmament, or essentially this solid, more solid dome type thing. But there's a problem. Stereoma and firmament don't really match rakia. Rakia really is an expanse. The emphasis is not on the material. It is on the act of spreading out, or the condition of being expanded. And so what really is happening here is that God is separating the waters and he's creating this great expanse. And he's doing it by separating these things. Now, if you're paying careful attention, you might already notice, what is the implication? Well, the implication would be that the waters that are above the expanse would actually be the boundary of the universe as we know it. And so these waters on the outside of the universe wouldn't be visible because, again, light's not going to be able to go from them to our eyes. So what we would see essentially is a universe that seems to just go on and on and on until we get to a point at the edge of the universe where we don't have light there or space hasn't per se expanded into. And so it's kind of fascinating when you take a look at this that actually that lines up with roughly what we know. The piece about the water being over the edges of the universe, that's fascinating. We have no real way of testing that, but we can assume from scripture that that is indeed what it's talking about. In fact, we're going to look at other verses that actually further cement that as true. So now let's move on to how the scriptural account is different from pagan myths. So you have the Enuma Elish, and this is very different in how it talks about the sky versus how the Bible talks about the expanse. So the sky, essentially, you slay this giant beast, and then you separate the bodies of this beast, and one part becomes the sky, the other part becomes the land and waters. And essentially, it's being created out of something that already existed, and actually the sky is looked at as an antagonist. Like, there's always this threat from the sky, so the sky even has to be locked down. So it's very interesting that the biblical account, which just talks about an expanse, again, very neutral. It's a created thing. It's not something that could attack or pose a threat to God in any way. Versus the Babylonian accounts where these aspects of nature were kind of at war with each other and with humanity. Oddly enough, even the Greeks believed in expanse. You have that in Hesiod's Theogony. And so we can see that the Rakia represents a cosmic space, not cosmic dome. Now, what about this idea of God stretching out the heavens? And this was fascinating. So the word stretched out or to spread out is a verb, and there's a number of different verbs you could use. You could use racha or nata or matach or tafach. And there's actually 17 different verses that talk about God stretching out the heavens. I'm going to go ahead and read a sample from various books of scripture. So let's start with 2 Samuel 22:10. He parted the heavens and came down, a dark cloud beneath his feet. Job 26:7. He stretches the northern skies over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Psalm 104:2. He wraps himself in light as if it were a robe, spreading out the sky like a canopy. Isaiah 44:24. This is what the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, says. I am Yahweh who made everything, who stretched out the heavens by myself, who alone spread out the earth. Jeremiah 10:12. He made the earth by his power, established the world by his wisdom, and spread out the heavens by his understanding. Ezekiel 1:22, the shape of an expanse with a gleam like awe-inspiring crystal was spread out over the heads of the living creatures. Zechariah 12:1, the word of the Lord concerning Israel, a declaration of the Lord who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. So as you can see, there's a slew of different verses that talk about God spreading out things like the earth or the expanse or the sky. It's fascinating when you see it. These are very active verbs. It's not natural processes that cause this to happen. It's not something that you would be able to necessarily investigate with science. I actually think this is why when science tries to investigate these things, or when people try to take a look at these things, they often come up with inconsistencies, problems, and things that can't be explained. It's because they're trying to look for naturalistic explanations when a supernatural one is actually required. Now, we also need to talk in that same vein about divine expansion, again, God stretching things out versus evolutionary inflation. So you probably have heard at some point the distant starlight problem. And this is the idea that, you know, so when scientists basically say, well, how could the Earth only be 6,000 years old when we have light of objects really far away that's reaching our eyes now? The comment would be, well, that light actually has to be very, very old to have traveled that distance. And so they would say, see, the size of the universe actually makes it so that a 6,000 age creation doesn't work. So there's a similar problem, though, for the evolutionists, and they don't really ever talk about this. At least they harp on the distant starlight issue, but they don't acknowledge their own issue. And that's the horizon problem, which is that the universe is actually bigger than the number of years they assume, the 13.8 billion. You see, you have this issue where far more light years are required than actual years in certain situations. One of them is the cosmic background radiation. So the problem with cosmic background radiation is that quantum randomness would argue that there would initially be a wide variation in temperature. So again, if you're going to go by their theory, you would have to have a wide variation in temperature. And to arrive at the current uniformity, where essentially it's just a 3 Kelvin temperature everywhere, you would have to have heat transfer, transferring from the areas of high heat to areas of low heat, from the hot parts to the cold parts, essentially. The problem is that the universe reached this temperature too soon for this Big Bang theory to work. Essentially, the amount of uniformity is about 10 times greater than what it should be if the Big Bang theory were true. And so what we have is we have a situation where the universe actually couldn't cool in the amount of time that evolutionists are trying to give it. There must be some other explanation for the creation of the universe and the stretching out of space. And so I'd like to make another point where the universe is simply too big for light to have traveled across. Quote, in modern times, there's not enough time for light to traverse one side of the visible universe to another, since the observable universe has a radius of 46 billion light years, end quote. Remember, they're saying the universe is only 13.8 billion years. They don't even offer enough time. I think the answer is simply that God created this and that some other things were happening very early on. We're going to hit on that in a moment. What were some of the evolutionary solutions for their problems? Well, they would make an argument for the speed of light being faster than it is currently by 60 orders of magnitude. Now, I can say that, but I want to mention that creationists were lambasted for even suggesting something like that. They get to suggest that because that there's no other explanation, and then there's no problem, and it's fine. They've also argued for inflation to be at superluminal or faster than light expansion of space-time itself. Again, it's important to note that space itself is expanding, so it technically doesn't violate the relativity, which only prohibits mass and energy from moving through space faster than light. But there's no explanation for a physical mechanism for starting this inflation, and at some point, gravity's going to have to run in reverse. So all of these really are wild solutions with no basis in reality. But what's the creationist solution? Well, there's a fascinating book, and I've actually got it on my shelf, by Walter Mine, and it's The Biotic Message. And what the biotic message essentially is that God designed biology, but really the universe as a whole, with the message that he is the creator. And so the idea here is that nature points to a single designer rather than multiple designers. I'll go to quote this, quote, the uniform background temperature in such a huge universe beyond the reach of normal light travel times points to a creator and upholder of the universe who is not limited by light travel problems, end quote. In other words, when the natural thing becomes impossible, a supernatural explanation is required. So when God stretched out the expanse in the heavens, he did so faster than light. And essentially, this model is going to state that all we would see are the residual sublight speed expansion, which is usually postulated to cause the observed redshifts. And so thus, here's the crazy thing. The expansion of the universe talked about in those verses is actually played out in science, and we see the reality of it in our inability to explain it through natural means. Now, let's dive a little bit more into this, the waters above. So the waters above must be beyond the boundaries, the boundaries of the visible universe. They must be beyond the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's not a vapor canopy. This used to be a very popular theory, but now it's rejected by most of the informed creationists. And Psalm 148, 1 through 6 actually gives us a very good understanding of these waters above the expanse. I'll go ahead and read it now. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, highest heavens. And you waters above the heavens, let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in position forever and ever. He gave an order that will never pass away. This cannot possibly be talking about clouds. This can't be talking about rainfall water. This is talking about something that's permanent as the sun, moon, and stars, as permanent as heaven. So are these waters above the heavens. These waters are way out there. Waters still exist after the flood. The waters are there forever and ever. This has to be essentially talking about the boundaries of the universe. Now, as an interesting aside, why does God not call the second day good? Well, it has everything to do with the separation not being complete. So it's during day 3, actually, that you get the separation of waters complete, and therefore you actually get 2 statements of good in those verses. And so essentially what we're seeing here at the close of the second day is that there was a great work that was being done, but it was not the complete work of the separating of the waters. And as usual, in the first 5 days. It ends with the same formula, evening plus morning, an ordinal number in a day. So this is, there was evening, there's morning, the second day. Now, in terms of exposition, we're not going to talk too much of the rest of this because we kind of hit on a lot of things throughout, but I do want to address this. Day two addresses the very question that science can't answer. What caused the expansion of the universe or the rolling out of the universe? What caused this? Because it's fascinating, it wasn't even God spoke bang and things kind of flew into existence, all that. No. It was God created the physicality of the universe in day one of creation. And then he expanded the universe out in day two. It's a very interesting kind of thing. You really have to think of day one as being much bigger than Earth. We'll say it like that. The Spirit of God hovering over the waters is not the Spirit of God hovering over the Earth. It's the Spirit of God hovering over the universe. Because in day two, he separates those waters and creates the expanse the sun, moon, and stars are. God is literally not over the Earth. He is over the whole universe. And we get that more clearly here when we see that the water that's being talked about is now going to be essentially divided out. So there's a great expanse in between them. Now, the other piece is it's going to simultaneously set up a creation occurrence that absolutely requires supernatural explanation. In other words, when scientists try to discover this, they'd start positing crazy things like complete breakdowns of the known laws of physics, 30 or 60 times the speed of light. I mean, what do you even do with this, right? If the only thing to explain this is laws of physics that don't exist, then there's probably something else going on. And in fact, I would argue that it's God's majesty and power on display that the universe didn't expand, it was truly spread out, is the issue. It was truly spread out. Now, in terms of a Christocentric setting, all things were created by the Word of God. So every time we read something in creation, we're watching something Jesus himself did. He is the one who is spreading this out. He is the one who's by his word, all of these things are coming into being. And finally, in terms of application, I'd like to just reflect for a moment. Because many things challenge our thinking, they challenge our views, they challenge our understanding of life, of the universe. But the Bible always stands firm. And yes, science may have technical language, and there might be issues, even as we try to describe things from the Bible in technical language where it doesn't really work or it doesn't really fit all the time. Yes, indeed, just like some thought that there was a firmament of water over the earth and now essentially no one really thinks that anymore. In fact, the biblical data seems to play that as something very different. We now see that, yeah, changing interpretations can make things difficult sometimes. But that should never shake our faith in Scripture. It should never shake our faith in God. And it should never shake our faith in the work that he has done. And that goes from creation all the way to the cross. God created this world. That's one of the foundational ways in which we know and understand and relate to him. And he saved us from our sins on the cross. Praise him. But there is no reason to doubt his creative work. There's no reason to doubt the biblical account. So many people may try to give you reasons and try to interject. But my comment would be to simply hold firm in the truth. And so in conclusion, I would like to say this. The second day of creation nearly parallels the first in terms of awe and majesty. On the second day, God created the expanse of the universe. Now to close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the amazing, beautiful, and wondrous Bible. And we thank you for the amazing, beautiful, and wondrous creation narrative that it gives us. God, we believe it is history. We believe it is true. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do and all that you are. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.